1 Kings chapter 16, starting at verse 29, let us hear the word of God. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, and turn eastwards, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Well, please have your Bible open at that passage that we read earlier on from 1 Kings. Elijah the Tishbite. Let's get straight into it this evening. I have three observations that I wish to make of this prophet of God. Three observations from our passage this evening regarding the times in which Elijah ministered and the ministry that he exercised in those times. The first observation that I wish to make is this, that Elijah lived at a time of great evil. We see that very clearly right at the end of chapter 16, that Elijah lived at a time of great, terrible evil. He lived when Ahab, the son of Omri, was king of Israel. That's the 9th century BC. Ahab reigned from 874 through to 852 BC. That's where we are in the history of Israel. And Ahab, we're told, was more evil than all of the kings who came before him. And if we had read the chapters that come before this particular chapter, then we would have seen that all of the kings that came before Ahab were a pretty bad bunch. They were all very, very wicked kings. And yet, here we are told that Ahab exceeded them all in his wickedness. He was the most evil king. He was, in so many ways, an antichrist figure. That is how we are to understand King Ahab. And we are told, here at the end of chapter 16, what it was that constituted Ahab's great evil. What it was that made him such a very wicked king. We're told first that he married Jezebel, verse 31. Marrying foreign women. was expressly forbidden in the law of Moses, not so much because of their foreignness, it needs to be said, but because of their idolatry, because they did not worship the covenant Lord. God forbade Israelites from marrying non-Israelites because he said, in doing so, they would turn his people away from following him to serve their gods. If you married a foreign woman or if you married a foreign man, then God said, what will happen is they will lead you astray. They will turn your heart away from me and they will turn your heart to foreign gods. And sure enough, what do we read next in our passage? We read that having taken Jezebel for his wife, Ahab went, the end of verse 31, Ahab went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Here we read exactly what the Lord, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, had said would happen if you married a non-Israelite. Here we read that Ahab turned away from the Lord and served and worshipped Baal. And, moreover, such was his devotion to Baal that he even built for Baal an altar and a house for his worship. No doubt under the great influence of Jezebel, his wife, here we see that Ahab wasn't a nominal believer in Baal. No, Ahab became a passionate devotee of Baalism. He has really turned away from the covenant Lord of Israel, the true God, and set his heart upon Baal, upon a false god, upon an idol. And it was this, Ahab's worship of a false god, his idolatry, it was this that made him so very evil. This was Ahab's great sin, his spiritual adultery, his religious infidelity. Now, Ahab committed many other evil acts, and we'll see some of those as we progress through these chapters. But here we are told that in the sight of God, Ahab's chief and primal evil was that he did not worship him, but instead worshipped Baal. That is what is most serious in the eyes of God. That is what is most sinful in the eyes of God. False worship was the corrupt root from which sprang every other form of corruption that was committed by Ahab. And this is always the case. This is always the case. The evil of evils is false worship. From this primal evil comes every other form of evil. It all begins with not worshipping the true and living God, but setting your heart on other small g gods that are dumb and lifeless. It is false worship that really is the great evil of our nation and of Western society. Yes, there are all sorts of other evils that we can point to, and rightly so, without any spirit of censoriousness, of course. But the great evil that lies behind all of the other evils that we see in our society today is the great evil of not worshipping God, but turning away from the Lord and setting your heart upon idols. That is the evil of evils. But more to the point, this is the great evil of so much of the church today. This is the Old Testament church we're talking about here. And sad to say, so much of the church today is engaged in false worship, in idolatry, in not giving exclusive devotion to the Lord. Yes, they'll praise the Lord, they'll talk about Jesus, but he'll be one amongst many. Just the other day I was out for a walk and I walked past a church and I noticed on its notice board that it talked about how its mission was to basically, I can't remember the exact words, but its mission was to basically be the greenest church around. Now, I'm not here to talk to you about the rights and the wrongs of the environmental movement at all, but it struck me that there was nothing on, as it were, the public face of this church that told you anything about God or the Lord Jesus Christ or the Bible, nothing like that. It was all about being the greenest church around. And I do worry that, yes, we should take care of the environment. Of course we should. It's God's world and we are its stewards. But is perhaps environmentalism the 21st century version of Baalism? And perhaps even more to the point, this evil of false worship, of bowing down to idols, is of course the great evil that lurks within each one of our hearts. We see it in society at large, we see it in the church sadly, and perhaps even more sadly we see it in ourselves. The evil of not giving exclusive devotion to the Lord, but having other gods before him. Break the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Break the first commandment, and but for the restraining grace of God, you will quickly break every other commandment too. It's that serious. Ahab is Israel's most evil king. And his great evil is that he's turned away from the Lord and bowed down to Baal. But evil, notice, as we go on in our passage, is not confined to the king's palace. It is actually spread like a poison throughout Israel. We read in verse 34 that in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, God had expressly forbidden, back in Joshua chapter 6, the rebuilding of Jericho. That's that famous chapter when they walk around the walls of Jericho and then they all come tumbling down. And God had expressly forbidden any man from ever rebuilding the city of Jericho. And he said that any man who did, he would curse. He would cause his two sons to die. And that's exactly what happens here. When Hiel rebuilds Jericho, he does so at the cost of his two sons. Why does the author include this? It seems to just be sort of put there almost randomly. It's not random at all. Why does the author put it here by the inspiration of the Spirit? Well, he does so, I believe, not simply to highlight God's faithfulness to his covenant threats, although that's certainly there. God is faithful to his covenant, both to his gracious promises and, yes, to his threats as well. But it seems to me that the author puts this here to show what typified Ahab's reign. This is an example of the sort of thing that went on during Ahab's days. And what was it that typified the reign of Ahab? It was open defiance of God's word. It was high-handed rejection of the Lord and of his truth. It was willful refusal to worship God and God alone. People did what was right in their own eyes, and that came from the top down. It came from Ahab, and it filtered down into society. Evil was spread like a poison throughout the whole land, throughout the whole of the Old Testament church. This is what Israel was like in the days of Ahab. We sometimes think that we live in an evil land. We can sometimes, I think, exaggerate. I know there's much to bemoan. But yes, there is a lot that's wrong with our land. But those days of Ahab, they were exceedingly evil. And it's in this context of almost unmitigated evil, unrelenting evil, that Elijah, the prophet of God, whose name means, "My God is Lord," bursts onto the scene, and he does burst onto the scene, doesn't he? And in the remainder of our passage, I want us to see two things about this prophet of God and the ministry that he exercised in the context of so much evil in the land. So this is the first thing about Elijah and his ministry, my second point this evening, and it's this, that Elijah prophesied God's judgment. Elijah prophesied God's judgment in the context of such evil days. We read at the start of chapter 17, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Now what Elijah says here to King Ahab, and it must have taken a lot of boldness to say this to the king, and what an evil king as well. What Elijah says here to the king is a word of judgment, a word of covenant judgment that he speaks on behalf of the Lord. You see, in the law of Moses, God had warned the people that if they disobeyed him, if they turned away from him, if they set their hearts on idols, then one curse that he would potentially bring upon them was the curse of drought. The curse of drought caused by lack of rain. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 11 and also in Deuteronomy 28. And this message of covenant curse, of covenant judgment, is what we see Elijah declaring to Ahab here. Elijah is saying with great boldness and courage, "King Ahab, because of your willful rebellion and idolatry, because of the wicked example that you have set, because your wickedness has filtered down into society, God is going to judge you and the nation. He is going to send drought upon the land." And the other thing about what Elijah says here is this, that it was a direct challenge to Baal, this false god. And we'll see more of this when we come especially to chapter 18. This is Elijah, under God, challenging the false god of Baal. You see, Baal was worshipped as a fertility god, as a god who fructified the earth, who sent rain upon the earth so that the crops would grow and food would be produced and the people would know life and blessing and prosperity. That is who, in the eyes of the nations, Baal was, a fertility god. And so here we need to recognize that Elijah's no dew or rain prophecy is a direct challenge, a head-on challenge to the alleged prowess of Baal. And the question is, will Baal rise to the challenge? Or will Ahab and Israel come to see, as Dale Ralph Davis puts it so well, that the true God has decided to turn Baal's taps off? Now, as we apply to ourselves what Elijah says here to Ahab, I think that this is something that we can be both challenged by, but also greatly comforted by. We can be challenged because surely this reminds us of just how serious disobedience to our covenant Lord is. Surely this shows us today, yes, today, the terrible consequences that may occur as a result of our sin. Drought would be the consequence of Ahab's great sin. Perhaps spiritual drought, spiritual dryness is sometimes the consequence of our sin. We feel far away from God because we have turned very far away from God. And so we are warned here, aren't we? Never to view walking in sin, which is what Ahab was doing, walking in sin, indulging in sin, we must never view walking in hardened, high-handed sin as a sort of light, trivial thing. That's what it says about Ahab. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, he did even more evil. Sin, it was a light matter. It was trivial. It didn't really, who was God anyway? He didn't really see. He wasn't going to do anything about it. We must never, never, never think that we will get away with our sin. Now, yes, we are forgiven gloriously. And we will not suffer the curse of God because Christ wonderfully has suffered the curse in our place. But God, in his covenant justice and covenant wisdom and covenant goodness, will sometimes make us suffer the consequences of our sin. We must never think that we can get away with a willful, rebellious attitude to the Lord. God is never mocked. He's never mocked. So we should be challenged by this, but I think we should also be greatly comforted by what happens here. Elijah bursts onto the scene, doesn't he? He just appears, seemingly from out of nowhere. There's no introduction. He's just there. And it seems to me that this teaches us that we must never despair when we do see great movements of evil achieving, it seems, spectacular success. Because we may be sure that behind those great destructive movements of evil lies not just the hand of the sovereign Lord, but also the Lord who has already prepared his counter-movement. Here we learn, don't we, that God can raise up men and women for his service from out of nowhere. At the end of chapter 16, it's a desperate picture, isn't it? Almost unmitigated evil. Absolutely hopeless. It looks like Baalism has won the day within the church, within the nation of Israel. Then we read, now, Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. Somebody has once said that whenever evil flourishes, it's always a superficial flourish. It will never last. It may last a long time, but it will never last. When the arc of evil reaches, as it were, its height, who's standing there? God is standing there. Waiting with his man or woman or his men and women to drive it back. And that's what we see happening as we go through the rest of this part of the book of 1 Kings as we look at the ministry of Elijah. Elijah here proclaims judgment to the king, but he also, doesn't he, he performs judgment. That's what's going on in verses 2 to 5. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, depart from here and turn eastwards and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. Now what is going on here? Why does God, having raised up Elijah to confront King Ahab and to speak his word of judgment, then tell Elijah to leave Israel? What's he doing? Well, I think in part God is preserving his servant, keeping him safe. His life would in all likelihood have been under threat at this point. The king probably wouldn't have taken kindly to what Elijah said to him. But I think more significantly, what is going on here is a sort of prophetic, what you might call a prophetic performance of the judgment of God that he's bringing against the nation. Let me explain. Remember who Elijah is. Remember his office. He's a prophet. He's not a private individual here. He's a prophet. He is the bearer of God's absolutely infallible and authoritative word. That is who Elijah is. So, What does his departure from Israel spell? Well, it spells the departure of the word of God from Israel. What a judgment that is. Israel's judgment isn't just a drought of the land. It is more seriously a drought of the word of God. Because, you see, there is no more dreadful famine than a famine of the word of God. That is the most deadly famine. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. To be starved of the word of God is a death sentence. And this, of course, sadly can happen in nations. Nations that once prospered under the gospel. I think of Turkey. So much of the early church was based in Turkey. Where is it now? It can happen in churches as well. Once flourishing churches. And now they're nowhere. They've been starved of the word of God. They are experiencing a famine of the word of the Lord. So Elijah prophesies judgment in the context of great evil. And then thirdly and finally and much more briefly, here we see that in the context of so much evil, Elijah was wonderfully preserved by God. He lived in a time of almost unmitigated evil. He boldly confronted Ahab with his word of judgment. And then he left Israel in obedience to what God told him to do, assured that God would miraculously feed him and give him water to drink. And this, of course, is exactly what happened. Verse 6, the ravens brought Elijah bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Such economy of words there, but basically saying, look at how faithful God was to the promise that he made to his servant. He preserved the life of Elijah and did so by the most unconventional means. I mean, not only was Elijah waited on here by the birds, but his meals were served up by ravens, no less. And in case you're not familiar with certain passages in Leviticus, ravens were deemed to be unclean animals. You didn't go near them. God sometimes does things by unconventional means. Isn't it wonderful how he does bring help to his people through channels that they would probably never suspect? I'm sure you've experienced that. Out of the blue, miraculously, God has provided for you, preserved you in a way that you would just never have expected. That is what happens here. God preserves his prophet. And why does he do so? He does so because he's got work for Elijah to do. That's the simple answer. He's got work for Elijah to complete. And until Elijah had completed his God-given work, then the Lord was going to preserve and sustain his life. And that's true for you this evening. You're not a prophet. You're not an Elijah. None of us is. But we've all been called by God to a particular work or works. And so long as that work is incomplete, then God will see to it that your life is preserved. And it's only when your task in this life is finished that the Lord will then take you away, which is what he would go on to do with Elijah. Not one day too soon, not one day too late. All in the Lord's perfect timing. Isn't it good to know that your God has indeed numbered all of your days? And our God is the God who never miscounts. You will live here for exactly as long as God has determined you will live here, until your work is done, and then he will call you home. So there we have it. Elijah the Tishbite, a man who lived in evil times, a man who prophesied judgment, a man who was preserved by the Lord, a man not too unlike in this regard our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself lived in very evil days and who was subject to evil kings and evil rulers, and who in this evil world came as the prophet of God, speaking the word of God, calling on people to repent of their evil and to turn in faith to the Lord. And though the Lord Jesus faced so much hatred and so much opposition, his Father preserved him for as long as his work was still to be done. And then even when his work in this life was done and he died on the cross, the Father preserved his Son through death and by his miraculous power raised him up to numberless days. And so when you experience evil, when you endure evil days, when you suffer drought of whatever kind, you need to remember this, that God is absolutely faithful. Absolutely faithful. Faithful to his covenant, faithful to his word, faithful to all of his promises. He proved and demonstrated that to Elijah here and throughout the whole of Elijah's life. He proved and demonstrated that to the Lord Jesus. And as a believer united with Jesus, God your Father will prove and will demonstrate his absolute faithfulness to you. You can bank on that. Amen.